Please take your Bibles and make your way to 1 John, and we'll be in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. So 1 John, chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. But as a lead up, I'll let you know that, as you know, I have been an actor for a number of years. It's something that I enjoy doing. Something that I was able to make a little money at in terms of semi-professional, nothing major, but something that I majored in college. And I really enjoyed it, but I'm a bit of an odd duck when it comes to the theater world, which is by definition a world of odd ducks. And that is, I can't stand musicals. I know, there's like a, thank you. There's like a, I don't like them. Now, please don't take that personally. There's no moral quest against musicals. I think, why are they singing all the time? Why sing when you can say it? You can move the plot along. And my kids are chips off the old block because the other day we were driving, wherever we were driving, and we have a little DVD player in the van, and we had Mary Poppins in. I mean, this is a classic, right? I was getting annoyed, and I love Mary Poppins. But I was getting annoyed, and Micah said, or no, Caleb, he said, oh, they're singing again? Why can't they just say it? And I said, preach it, brother, amen. Musicals, just say it. But every now and again, a musical comes across the stage that makes me, just for that moment, drop my bias and become a musical lover until the show runs its course, and then I don't like musicals anymore. And that musical that really makes me change my mind, if only for a moment, is my favorite one, and it's Les Miserables. Because there are so many themes in there that you can unpack. So many messages of truth and sin and repentance and people trying to earn their way to salvation. You could spend hours and hours having discussions on that. But one of my favorite characters in there is a woman who really is just the victim of a hard, hard life, and her name is Fantine. And she is the mother of a little girl named Cosette. And Cosette is, Fantine is a single mother. Cosette is off being raised by another family named the Thénardier. And Fantine is trying to provide for her little Cosette. Fantine has lost her job. Life has just fallen down upon her. She does what she feels she has to do to provide for Cosette. And so she goes to places she doesn't want to go to make money in ways that she knows she'll regret. Fantine is nearing the end of her life. Life has just beaten her up. And she sings a song, which I will not sing for you, called I Dreamed a Dream. And so I want to read the lyrics of this song. And as I'm reading it, resist the temptation to sing this song out loud, Steve Camp. No, I'm just kidding. There was a time when men were kind, when their voices were soft and their words were inviting. There was a time when love was blind and the world was a song and the song was exciting. There was a time, and then it all went wrong. I dreamed a dream in time gone by when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. And then I was young and unafraid. And dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. But the tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder. And they tear your hope apart as they turn your dream to shame. He slept a summer by my side. He filled my days with endless wonder. He took my childhood in his stride. But he was gone when autumn came. And still I dream he'll come to me and that we will live the years together. But there are dreams that cannot be and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell that I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. I think the reason that this such a sad song hits me every time I think of it is because it reminds me of people that I know. It reminds me of people who are looking for love in all the wrong places. And you know how the story ends. You see these people you care about making choices that you know are unhealthy. You think, I've heard this song before. I've read this book before. I know where it will lead you. And you try to calmly, rationally plead with them, and yet they still go down that path. And you know the results, and indeed they come true. They end up jaded, broken, hopeless, kicked to the curb, empty. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe you've made choices. Maybe yours is a story like Fantine's of physical love gone wrong. Your dream died when you realized it wasn't all that it was cracked up to be, and you were just a means to an end for someone. And maybe it's not about physical love at all. Maybe your dream is more of an occupation, a profession. And you finally think that you've achieved it, only to have that dream taken away in one round of layoffs. Maybe somewhere along the line, your pride was taken away. Maybe you've lost your dignity. Whatever it is, you feel like you have been kicked to the curb. You feel like you are jaded and bitter. And I'll tell you, it's a lonely place to be. So where do you turn? Where do you turn when your dreams are taken away? I would suggest that you turn to 1 John. Think of 1 John. We are coming to the end of our summer series. The end is in sight. And we come to chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. And think of all the themes that have come out in this book as we've gone through it. John has emphasized the theme of orthodoxy, right belief. First and foremost for him always is right belief. You need to understand specifically who Christ is, contra the false teachers that were plaguing his church who had distorted views of Jesus. So, orthodoxy. And then you need to go on and have assurance of salvation. That's another theme that's jumped out. What it means to believe in Jesus and be secure in your salvation. John is constantly trying to assure the believers. And then there's a theme that flows from both of those, and it's called orthopraxy, which is right living. That right belief necessarily translates into right living. And John wants us to manifest as Christians the fruits of the Spirit, the character of God in our lives. And the character par excellence that John focuses on is the characteristic of love. Love of God, love for neighbor, love. I mean, think of the theme from last week. That really sums up the entire letter. That true love is experienced through faith in Christ. It extends to others in the name of Christ, and it's done in gratitude for the work of Christ. And so now, as John starts to wrap up his letter, he takes all of those themes and he concentrates them in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, what does right belief mean? It means believing the right things about Jesus Christ. How can we have assurance of salvation? Because Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. Jesus Christ is risen again. Jesus Christ is faithful in all of his promises, and he succeeded where we failed. We can have assurance of salvation because of Jesus. What does it mean to live rightly? It means to live in response to what Jesus has done for us. Follow his example. And oh, by the way, when you fall short, you already are forgiven, eternally forgiven, because he succeeded where you failed, and he took his righteousness and he imputed it to you when your faith was placed in him. It's all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's what this is all about. You want to get out of the curb? Your life has been kicked to the side. Your dreams have disappeared and vanished. You want to know true love? True love is only experienced and known through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 6 through 8, if you will. John is focusing on, yes, love, manifesting love, but as I said, right living always flows from right belief. And so John, true to form, goes to orthodoxy. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by water and the blood. Orthodoxy. And you say, what are you talking about? That is the most confusing verse in the world. I mean, look at the language. This is he who came by water and the blood, not by water only, but water and the blood. Interesting terminology, but it's confusing when you first look at it, because it's the first time we've come across this terminology in this letter. The phrase water and the blood, or the words water and the blood, seem like a bit of a non sequitur. Where did they come from? Where did they appear? Why did they appear? We can't turn to something earlier in John and say, oh, here's where he used that phrase before, and here's how he defined it, therefore let's bring the definition over. You can't do that with 1 John, but you can do that with another of his writings, his gospel. And so you go to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19, verse 34. And there, Jesus has been crucified. And the soldiers are seeking to remove the bodies, because there were three men crucified, right? Remove the bodies from the crosses. And they come to Jesus, and they were fully expecting that he would not be dead at this point. And so they want to break his legs to speed up the dying process. And then they suspect that he's actually dead already. So to verify that he's dead, one of the soldiers takes his spear, sticks it into his side, and immediately, John says, blood and water came out. And there's that phrase, blood and water, water and blood. And in John 19, the reason he uses that phrase is because he is simply verifying that a real man was really dead, and the testimony of that is real water and real blood came out of his side. So again, water in the blood in John 19 is simply a phrase that testifies to a real man who really died, and the testimony of that is the presence of real water and blood. Okay, what does that have to do with 1 John? Well, think of the docetists that we've been thinking about all summer, the false teachers. They believed that Jesus, the Messiah, only appeared to be a man. It was an illusion. Jesus wasn't really man because the physical body, so the belief went, is evil. Material body is evil. Jesus, Messiah, God, would never take on something that's evil. So he only appeared to be man, and the crucifixion also was a gotcha because it didn't really happen. It also was an illusion. That was the teaching that was flowing through the church. John says, no, he's not an illusion. He came by water and the blood. He is a real man who died a real death on a real cross, testified to by real water and real blood, and he was put in a real grave, and 3 real days later, he was really risen from the dead. And he really ascended to heaven so that you and I can have real hope. Because we were really purchased that day 2,000 real years ago. Do you get the point? It's all about Jesus is real. And now there is real love that's possible. You don't have to be kicked to the curb anymore. All you have to do is lay hold of the promises of Jesus Christ. He accomplished everything for you. And so if you feel like life has kicked you to the curb and you don't know where to turn, O Fontaine, because we've all been there, lay hold of what Jesus accomplished. All that he promised about himself, all that he did for us in dying as our sacrifice and being raised again. When life kills the dream you have dreamed, then your wildest dream can come true when you place your faith in that very real Savior. That's it. All I have to do is place my faith in him. Do I have to clean myself up first? This just seems too good to be true. Well, don't take my word for it. Always test my words. Always test your own words. But the Spirit of God, he is the one who gives this testimony. Therefore, we can trust it. Again, back to verse 6, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes in and says, I lend my testimony, and I point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the water and the blood. A little bit about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit likes to stay in the background, if you will. He doesn't often step into the spotlight. In fact, all metaphors break down, so forgive me, but he is the spotlight that shines on Jesus Christ. He is the one who constantly shines forth Jesus. Jesus even says so in John chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. While Jesus was in the upper room teaching, he said, I still have many things to say to you, my disciples, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. There's the spotlight, right? For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is constantly pointing to Jesus, reminding us who Jesus is. He is taking the benefits of Christ's saving work and applying them to the believer. He is convicting the hearts of men and women who do not know him, saying, there is a Savior, you are a sinner. He has provided the final purchase, the final pardon for your sins, the final sacrifice. And so the Spirit comes and lends his testimony to the equation. And he is constantly pointing to Jesus. He thinks of the last words of Christ on the cross, and he reminds us of them. It is finished. It is finished. Jesus accomplished everything, not I did all that I could do. Now please lend your efforts to help me bring about salvation. No, it is finished. And the Spirit cries that aloud each and every day, saying there's nothing else to be done. These three testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and all have one message. God has sent Jesus as the only way to know and to experience true love. So what does it mean to actually know this love, to experience this love? God's offer of love, his offer of eternal life, in other words, is a promise of salvation and a call to godly living here and now. It's a promise of salvation. That's what it means to know this offer of love. And it's also a call to live in light of that salvation here and now. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. In these seven verses, some form of the word testify is used 10 times. Now that tells you something. That God is saying testify, 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 testify. It's legal language. It's strong language in the original Greek. And God is saying, I have something to declare to you that is eternally binding. I am testifying. In other words, I am staking my own reputation on what I'm about to tell you. And so what is this testimony? Well, John says there are actually two testimonies in the experience of humankind. There's the testimony of man, and there's the testimony of God. One is fleeting and unreliable, man's. One is trustworthy and eternal, and that is God's. Humans, including Christians, we all too readily receive the testimony of men. Think about it. We all have our favorite author, our favorite pastor, favorite teacher, best friend, mentor, somebody or some group of people in whose words we put a lot of stock. If I say something to you, okay, you may say, I'll think about that. But if that special someone who carries a lot of weight in your life comes along and says the same thing, well, man, now all of a sudden it seems to become true because so-and-so said it. And we all do it, and I do it too. And so if we are so willing to put our trust in the testimony of those people, why shouldn't we put our trust in the testimony of the one who is greater than all of those people? God himself. God who spoke into the nothingness and with just a word flung the universe into being. God who spoke a promise of salvation and mercy at the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve fell, before he even doled out punishment, he promised that a Savior would come to right all wrongs. And as his people had their ups and downs of faithfulness and faithlessness throughout all the history that we read about in the Old Testament, throughout all the covenantal promises in the Old Testament, God never wavered. God was able to see that promise through until Jesus came and the fulfillment was born. God is the one who was taking a nap one day in a boat when a storm suddenly came upon this man who was taking a nap and his frightened disciples. And it was a fierce storm, but he was able to take a nap in the middle of that storm. And when the frightened disciples woke him up saying, "We're going to drown, don't you care?" He looked around at the storm and said, "Pipe up, be quiet, I'm tired." And then he asked the disciples, "Why are you afraid?" This is the same God who looked at a little girl who was caught in death itself, reached into death, pulled her back. And then he looked at all of those people who were emotional wrecks all around her and said, "She's hungry. Give her something to eat." Probably with a little smile on his face, knowing what he did. Now I ask you, given all of that and so much more, whose testimony is greater? Whose testimony should we put our hope in? You see, man's testimony from the beginning is one of self-sufficiency. I can do it by myself. Better yet, we together, there's strength in numbers. We can achieve anything we set our minds to. Give us a task, give us enough time, and we shall overcome. There's no need for God anymore. We've evolved past that antiquated idea. That's just a pre-modern fairy tale. Whoever would believe such a thing? We have wisdom. Did you know that there is a religion called Yoism? It was founded in 1994, and it exists on the internet, and it's based on the open source theory. You say, what's the open source theory? It's the idea that people come together, and they call their collective wisdom, and they set forth truths. You experience open source theory several times a week, so do I. Wikipedia. It's all based on the open source theory, where you have several contributors, and they put it together, and they edit each other's works, and they put it out there, and it looks like it's authoritative truth. Well, Wikipedia is one thing, but this Yoism is another thing. It operates over the internet, as I said, and it has numerous contributors. It shuns traditional religious authority and divine inspiration in favor of the wisdom of man. Here are some of its revered saints: Bob Dylan, Albert Einstein, Sigmund Freud. Dan Kriegman, who founded it in 1994, did so because he wanted to make religion open to change and responsive to the wisdom of people everywhere. He said, quote, "I don't think anyone has ever complained about something that didn't lead to some revision or clarification in the Book of Yo. Every aware, conscious, thinking spirit is divine, and it has access to to truth. Open source simply embodies that. There is no external authority. We are the authority. I think it's a perfect example of man's testimony. Empty, fleeting, disconnected thoughts of untruth. Nothing to nail us down, nothing to hang our hat on, all speculation and hearsay. But my friends, random thoughts which are untrue to begin with don't all of a sudden become true simply because they've been gathered together. No, they simply become, in that case, a collection of random, untrue, disconnected thoughts. But that's man's testimony. The testimony of God, on the other hand, says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I've demonstrated it through the sending of my Son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. And what's more, I've raised up a family of people who have placed their faith in my Son, and I've called them the church. And I've placed you in that family. These are your brothers and sisters, because they also have been redeemed by me. And oh, by the way, I've done something more for you, or I'm doing something more for you, in that I am preparing a place for you. And one day, I will come back and take you with me, so that where I am, you also may be. That's the testimony of God. He's preparing this place of no more goodbyes, no more death, no more dying, all because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. It's the testimony of a sacrifice offered for us, the testimony of an empty grave. How do I have that testimony in me? Through belief in Jesus. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever believes in the Son of God. Now remember what John means by that. The Docetists, they claimed that they believed in the Son of God. But when John says believe in the Son of God, he means believe all of the propositions set forth by the Son of God, all of the truths that he proclaimed, everything he claimed about himself, including his full divinity and his full humanity. That he said, I am the only way to the Father. Think of all the truths that we've studied in this letter. Think of the truths that are embodied there in verses 6 through 8. That's what it means to believe in the Son of God. And when you do this, then you have life. You have life. Whoever does not believe God, verse 10, has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is his testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The testimony of God is a testimony of eternal life secured through Jesus. In one sense, it's a promise of salvation. And so, if you are here this morning and you don't know who Jesus is, you've been wondering what we've been talking about, maybe you've even been raised in a church tradition, maybe even this church, and it's all kind of floated up here for you, seems like one option, but it's never become real to you. You've never taken a hold of the promises of Christ. You can leave the room this morning knowing that you are eternally a child of God simply by saying, Lord, I confess, as 1 John teaches, I'm a sinner. And as 1 John teaches, I confess that you are the unique Savior and that you have fully purchased me and pardoned my sins. I now give my life to you and receive you as Lord and Savior. If you pray that or words like that, nothing magical in the prayer. Put the words in that you're going to put in there, but it has to capture those beliefs. Then you are a child of God. That's the promise of eternal life, and you will always be his child. It's a promise of salvation. But the testimony of God also continues to apply to those who have already made that commitment. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Not whoever has the Son one day will experience eternal life. No, you have life now. This is a call to godly living. In other words, it's a call to live a life of life, to live in light of what Jesus has done for you, to show people what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of life. And here's what life looks like. It's intentionally coming alongside the Fontaines of this world, the people who are kicked to the curb and broken down. And remember, John also wants us to have a special love for the people of God. It's identifying the needs in the body of Christ, not passing judgment, but coming alongside of people and saying, I may not fully understand what you're going through, but I can sit down and hold your hand and pray with you. And I can learn from you. And I can walk with you to the foot of the cross where we together can lay our burdens down. We can confess to one another. We can forgive one another. We can remind each other of what the gospel is all about. That's what it means to start to put forth a culture of life. Maybe you're caught in a situation where you're being verbally abused, physically abused. We come alongside of you and say, this will not be tolerated, and we help you escape that. We help bring life to that situation. Maybe in this recession, your financial world has crashed down upon you. We can't fix all of your financial woes, but we can come alongside and say, how can we help? How can we help get you back on your feet? That's what it means to have a culture of life, to live in light of what Christ has done for us. No easy answers, but pointing to Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. You see, God's offer of love, his offer of eternal life, is a promise of salvation, and it's also a call to godly living here and now. And so I challenge you to think of one or two people in your life who are in need of life. And I challenge you to pray about how you can come alongside of them. Don't blow your own trumpet. Look what I'm doing. Do it quietly. Come alongside of them. Point them to the Savior. If they're not believers, maybe you can begin by saying, anything in your life I can pray for. Rarely do people turn away offers of prayer, even if they don't believe. It's a nice way to start that conversation. Maybe you go further and invite them to church. Maybe you take the ultimate step and you say, would you be willing to read through one of the Gospels with me? And let's talk about it. If they are believers, how can you come alongside of them without judging, hold their hand, and say, I want to help. I want to help by reminding you who Jesus is, and to the extent that the Lord enables, I want to help in your physical situation too. Life. What is love? How do you define it? Musicians for years have tried to answer that question. There are over 10,000 songs that have been registered with the Copyright Office in Washington, D.C. that begin with the words, what is love? 10,000 songs from the 1900s alone. Here are just a few of the titles. 1905, love is like a dizziness. 1912, love is like a shoogie shoo, whatever that means. 1927, love is like the influenza. That poor man. 1936, love is good for anything that ails you. 43, love is a dimpling doodle bug. You have problems if you use that. Love is a traitor. Love is a doggone mean thing. Love is your prescription. 1950, love is atomic. 64, love is a bore. Love is psychedelic. Love is groovy. You like that, huh? 1970, love is not one color, man. Love is a four-letter word. Love is a five-letter word. Love is a loaded gun. Love is blindness. How about this title? Love is eternal life. It's a promise of salvation and a call to godly living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love of our Savior. And I pray for anyone here who does not know you, that they would come to know you, come to know this offer of love, this offer of eternal life, even now. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would be enabled by your Holy Spirit to live in light of that great love event on the cross, that we would be reminded of those people in this church even who are hurting, maybe even ashamed to say it. And may we come alongside, shed tears with them, laugh with them, walk with them to the foot of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. And so now as you go in love, I pray that you would go and grow continually in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. God bless you.